Like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. And now let us turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in coming to the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find once again that the record of Holy Scripture is cross-referenced to secular history and to various other characters of historical note. And this is done, not that we should need such confirmations, for we know that biblical history is far more to be relied upon than its secular counterpart, and yet nevertheless, to demonstrate to us the veracity of these things. You remember Luke's great purpose by inspiration of the Holy Spirit had been to set in order this declaration of those things that are most surely believed amongst the people of God, to do so in an orderly fashion and in an erudite fashion. He so ties these events to these fundamental and verifiable historical points of reference. And we spent some time reflecting upon these characters that are here mentioned, and some think of the practical and historical details concerning them. Tiberius Caesar, who had succeeded from Augustus, Pontius Pilate, who had become the prefect of Judea, succeeding from Valerius Gratus, and then the descendants of Herod, having had something of their more illustrious father's territories divided amongst them, some of those having already been subsumed by the Roman Empire into the Syrian region. Yet nevertheless, Herod was Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas in this case, and then also Philip was Tetrarch of Iturea, and this other character who was long questioned or doubted by biblical critics and secular historians, but who more recent evidence has shown to have been a real character, Lysanias, was his father, having formerly been king of Chalcis, had his territory now restricted to this region near to Damascus, the region of Abilene. We also note how the priesthood, the high priesthood, had become so distorted and marred and changed from what it was supposed to be, and that that office, having now become a politicized office, religion as it were, having become nationalized, we find that there were two individuals reckoned as the high priest. They were actually related to one another as father-in-law and son-in-law, Annas having originally been in position, Caiaphas having been the Romans' preferred candidate for the role, and now both of these men having factions loyal to themselves. And so the high priesthood was likewise in a state of disarray. And we said that from a human perspective, we are almost going down in order of significance and social standing and of political prominence, from he who was the emperor of Rome down to these two men who were the highest religious leaders in Judea. And one might have thought that these were the greatest and most significant persons upon earth at the time, and perhaps they even thought it arrogantly of themselves, when in actual fact we learn that the most significant individual in this part of the gospel narrative was none of these. They were but a bit part players in that sense. They had simply been marshaled into their positions by the sovereignty of God. Whilst central to God's divine purposes was this enigmatic and this unknown and this unlikely character by the name of John, who for 30 years had been hidden in the wilderness and deserts of Judea. And it is unto him that the word of God comes, and it is by him that the word of God comes. The word and will of God has been exercised in the case of those other individuals, in spite of themselves and unknowns to themselves. But in the case of John, he is to be a channel of divine truth and of the word of God. And it is unto him that we come particularly now, and to this most significant third verse of Luke chapter 3, where we are told, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, I say that this is an important verse, that it is a critical moment in the gospel narrative, and so it is, and for this reason, that this, if you will, is the first ray of light of a new dawn, that these are the first sounds of the gospel breaking upon the silence and darkness of unbelief. That this is how the New Testament begins in many ways, and this is one of its principal and defining moments. Because whilst we have learned of the early history of John the Baptist, and whilst we have learned of the nature of the nativity and incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been these 30 intervening years concerning which very little is recorded, because there was no public demonstration, there was as yet no publicization or publication of the gospel until now. But this is how it begins, and this is where it commences. And it is essential for us, and so important for us, to understand how the gospel begins, and how fallen humanity and lost and benighted and ignorant humanity began to hear the gospel, and how those who happened to live at that particular time first began to learn something of the truth, or at least to hear it, even if they, alas, never learned it. And thus we find, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, it is commenced in these words, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And likewise, Mark, in commencing the gospel record in the history of it, which bears his name, we read as follows, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And whilst the fourth gospel writer, John, was inspired of the Holy Spirit to give somewhat of a different narrative of these events, nevertheless makes the same fundamental point in the sixth verse of his gospel, where he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And the record of John, as it continues in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? We read that the only positive answer he would give is this, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And so you see, all the gospel records harmonize upon this point, and the Holy Spirit has four times over seen fit to bring this truth to our notice, that the gospel began in this way, and that the first sounds of it that came to ignorant human ears was the preaching of John the Baptist, was the preaching of this unknown, enigmatic character in the desert areas, in the wilderness of Judea. This is how the gospel began, and these, if you will, are summaries of some of the first sermons of the New Testament age. He came into all the country about Jordan, to return to Luke's gospel, which is properly the subject of our study. Into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The reason that John began to come to people's notice, and the reason that he began to become the focus of some public attention, is that he changed location. Having formerly been in the deserts, been in the wilderness, been in hostile regions far removed from any areas of population, Luke explains to us that he began to work and to minister in a slightly different geographical range, namely the country about Jordan. And this is significant for us to register, because, as you know, the River Jordan is, or at least was at that present time, a very prominent feature right through the land and through the region, flowing as it did from the Sea of Galilee in the north of the country right down to the Dead Sea in the south of that area. And it was this defining geographical feature of that particular area of land. And as such, we might say that the country about Jordan, at least in the description that Luke gives us here, could cover an incredibly wide area. And we might ask, well, why does he define it in these terms? And why, rather than speaking of a particular town or a particular region or one of those many territories into which it had been divided, as we saw in verse 1, why does he make this particular point that wherever John was to be found, it was in the vicinity of Jordan? Well, the reason, my friends, should be abundantly apparent to us, and it is this: that John required the presence of a river, and that that which John was preaching and teaching necessitated the proximity of a large body of water, because this was going to be a central feature of his ministry and of his teaching. Because he came, as the Gospels also unite in telling us, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He is indeed named by this particular ordinance and this particular rite that is here described in some of the Gospels as John the Baptist. He came instructing men and women and preaching and teaching men and women, and particularly prescribing this previously unheard of ordinance, namely of immersion in water. Now, my friends, I perhaps hardly need to point out to you that here in our text, and alas, in so many other parts of the authorized version of the scriptures, we have an instance of the translators seeking to cover for their own errors and for their own heresies by a play on words and by semantics, because this word baptism is a transliteration of a Greek word, that is to say, rather than translate it or give an English equivalent, they have simply given us a word which sounds the same as the Greek word. And if they had been more honest, and if they had been more consistent, then they might properly have translated this word as the immersion of repentance, because there is no doubt whatsoever as to its true and original meaning. And there is an abundance of other historical and textual sources written in the same Greek language which will corroborate this, that baptism means immersion, that it means a plunging underwater. And every corresponding occurrence of this word that we find, whether in the scriptures or in other sources written at the same time and in the same contemporary language, this is its meaning. The same verb or the same root word is used when it is speaking of dying material which required to be fully immersed in the dye. It is used of the pickling of certain foodstuffs which require to be fully immersed and plunged into that pickling solution. It is used metaphorically or poetically to speak of an individual being inundated or overwhelmed. This is the meaning of the word. It is beyond any doubt, it is beyond any question. And it was this ordinance that John came preaching and practicing and prescribing to those that heard him. Immersion. And yet we are told a little more of the ordinance which he came with and which he taught at this time. That it was the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. That is to say, it was not simply performed in isolation. It was not administered arbitrarily. It was not enforced upon all comers. It was baptism administered upon repentance. It was baptism associated with, and as the corollary to, repentance. An acknowledgement of one's sins, a confession of one's sins, a repenting of one's sins. That is to say, it was believer's baptism. It was administered to those who were of an age and of a condition and of a willing and ready mind to engage in this matter of repentance and confession of sins. John was a Baptist. More still, he was the Baptist. He was the great original of this vital ordinance. And my friends, this is how the gospel begins. This is its starting point. This is not some later development. This is not some invention of man. This is not some post-Reformation gimmick that has been added into the tenets of the Christian faith. This is how the gospel begins. This lies at its very commencement, at its very root. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, my friends, the critics of baptism and the opponents of it are at great pains and always doing their utmost to undermine the baptism of John, to marginalize it or to isolate it or to make out that it is something different, that is something other than the baptism which we preach and teach. And we must reject such arguments and we must oppose such a line of teaching because it is incredibly harmful and injurious to the truth of Holy Scripture and to that which we believe. There are those, for example, who will try to claim that what John was doing was simply an extension of the rites of the priesthood, and that just as the priests of old had their ceremonial ablutions and had lavers provided in the tabernacle and in the temple latterly for washing, well, that John, who had, of course, associations with the priesthood through his father, Zacharias, was merely enlarging upon these things and was somehow instructing the people that they should make these priestly observances themselves. And there are yet others who claim that that John was simply creating some alternative or some substitute for the rite of circumcision which had existed in the Old Testament era, and that baptism was simply some alternative to this, that it was some outward sign of belonging to a covenant or to a particular company of people. And there are still others who will claim that John simply invented this of his own volition, that it was his own idea, that it was something of a gimmick which he himself thought up to lend some weight or to some significance to his ministry. My friends, all these things are a rank denial of the Word of God, because we do not need to question the origin of the ordinance of baptism. We do not need to be in any doubt as to where it came from or what its genesis was, because the Scriptures tell us. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And thus we read later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, that it came to pass that on one of those days, as he, the Lord Jesus, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, or who is he that gave thee this authority? We are at a later point in the history of the gospel. The Lord Jesus is being challenged, his authority is being questioned, his claims divinity and messiahship are being doubted and undermined, and he is being asked on what grounds or authority he does as he does. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? You see, the Lord Jesus poses them the same question. That ordinance of baptism which you first began to learn of from John the Baptist, what was the origin of it? Did it come from a Jewish origin? Did it come from a priestly origin? Is it an alternative to circumcision? Is it something which John himself invented? Can its origins be traced to some earthly precedent, to some man-made original? Or is it divine? Is it heavenly? Was it given John, was it described to John by divine authority and by a fiat of God? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And now his critics, his questioners are at a loss. They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed ye him not? And if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. You see, they were caught betwixt two. They would like to have denounced John. They would have liked to have lent their weight to one of these alternative arguments or origin theories. And yet they feared that if they did so, they would lose popular opinion and the public opinion would be against them. But if they for a moment entertained the idea that this ordinance of baptism was God-given, was God-prescribed, was of heavenly origin, why then, what a terrible place they would be in, because they had sought to write it off and to reject it and to ridicule John and had not obeyed that which John had preached and taught. And this is how they reasoned and ultimately concluded, verse 7 of Luke 20, that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, my friends, if those critics of the Lord Jesus could answer that simpler question aright, the ordinance of baptism that John brought, what was its origin? Then they could have answered the supreme question as to the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because they are the same. Because baptism is a divinely imparted ordinance. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the divinely imparted Son of God. The origin of them both is heavenly. The origin of them both is in God himself. This is where the ordinance of baptism comes from. This is its origin. God expressly described it and directly gave it to the person of John the Baptist in order that he might teach it and institute its practice. And John himself testifies to these things. And he says in the record given him in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and John bare record, this is John the Baptist now, bare record, saying, this pertains to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, which we shall come to later. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, as you know, my friends, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, naturally speaking, naturally reckoned, were relatives. And yet, because of the distance between their places of birth and because of the very different lives which they led thereafter, there is every reason to believe that they had never met one another, humanly or naturally speaking, that they had not crossed paths for the 30 years of life which they had spent upon earth. And John, of course, was appointed to be the forerunner and the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would he identify him? How would he know who that individual was? And he was given this information. He was given this description. He was told that the means whereby he would see and know and identify this Lord Jesus Christ, this incarnate Son of God. And he was given it on that same occasion and at that same time that he was instructed in the matter of baptism. God gave that information. God gave that directive. God spoke it. It is God who is the great He of John 1 verse 33 that sent him, John the Baptist, to baptize with water. You see, my friends, this is the origin of that ordinance which we practice and which is so central to our experience as Christians and to our church order and practice. Here is its grand original at the very commencement of the gospel. And it is not to be isolated. It is not to be made something different. It is not to be separated from the ordinance of baptism which we still practice. Because there is no break. There is no alteration. There is no change. John the Baptist baptized. He baptized disciples. He baptized, we believe, some of those men who afterward became the Lord Jesus' disciples. He baptized the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord's disciples baptized others who came to him and who professed their faith and who repented of their sins. Those same disciples that baptized in the days prior to the Lord's crucifixion are the disciples who continue to baptize in the days following Pentecost. And that ordinance of baptism, which they had always practiced and which they had had since the days of John, was thus continued by the apostles. And it is that same ordinance which we, as New Testament Christian believers, practice to the present time. There is no distinction to be made. There is no separation to be made. And of course, those who are desperate to try and make such a distinction or a separation try to make a proof for themselves out of this verse in Acts chapter 19, where we read about some individuals who were in Ephesus, who had received the baptism of John, who had been baptized at an earlier date, and yet had not come to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, had not received the Holy Spirit. And my friends, this is not because of any a fault on the part of baptism. That is not because John's ordinance was something different or distinct. It was simply because these people had received the ordinance of baptism, but had not that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and had not that belief and trust in him which they ought to have had. And thus it was necessary that they should receive that ordinance a second time, now that they came truly to faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Acts 19 works entirely in our favor and in support of this ordinance of baptism and of the connection of John's baptism with that which we still practice. Because here in Acts 19 and verse 4, we are told what it was that John was preaching. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. When our text tells us that John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching immersion upon repentance for the remission of sins, we know exactly what the substance of his preaching was. That men and women should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shortly come and shortly be made manifest. You see, it is believers' baptism. It is baptism upon the grounds of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For John's own immediate audience, it was to be a prospective faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that should come. And for us in this later age, it is to be a retrospective faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and lived and died and risen and ascended to the right hand of God. You see, John did not come simply baptizing all, baptizing arbitrarily, baptizing any who desired it and perhaps others who did not. Far, far from it. Indeed, we will learn some of John's very first words later in verse 7 were to refuse baptism to some who came and not to administer it unto them. John came preaching, first of all, preaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching repentance from sins, and preaching the ordinance of baptism for those who thus believed, for those who thus repented. The last word upon this subject must surely go to the Ephesian epistle, which you remember was written by the Apostle Paul under inspiration, who lived a contemporary of those apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, those disciples, men who had known John the Baptist at first hand. Paul had known them. He had been baptized in exactly the same way and on exactly the same basis and upon exactly the same grounds as they were. And he makes it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 concerning the church that there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one ordinance of baptism, my friends. It is that which God prescribed, which John the Baptist came preaching, which in the goodness of God has been preserved unto us still to this present day, and which we are privileged and pleased to maintain and to preserve. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Now you see, there are some who will pick fault at this and will say, well, baptism is just a sign. It is just a symbol. It cannot do anything for the individuals. It cannot purge them of their sins. There is no magic in it. There is no power in it. There is no potency in it. So surely there is some fault, or there is some error in John's doctrine here, that he preached baptism for the remission of sins. Well, my friends, they do err that speak in these terms, because John, as we learn from Paul's own testimony, preached faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, preached baptism upon faith and repentance, preached baptism for those whose sins are remitted by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his finished work. Baptism is given for those whose sins are remitted, for them to testify publicly to the glorious fact of the remission of their sins. It is given to symbolize the remission of sins. It is given for a means of testifying to the remission of sins. And then there are those, of course, who will still further ask and say, well, if such an emphasis is laid upon baptism here, is it central to salvation? Is it essential to salvation? Is it necessary to salvation? Could a person not be baptized and still be saved? Well, my friends, let me answer this in two ways. We know in the mercies of God that he has saved those who have not received the ordinance of baptism. We know that he has saved his people from the days of Abel to the days of John the Baptist, who had not this ordinance granted unto them. And we know that subsequent to these days, there have been those who have come to faith, have believed upon him, and so far as we know, did not or could not have received baptism, and yet were still most definitely saved. And yet those things granted, and those few cases admitted at least in this New Testament age. Let me remind you of the great emphasis which Scripture gives to the ordinance of baptism, an emphasis I believe that we ignore at our peril. For example, the Great Commission is recorded by Mark in his Gospel, chapter 16, and he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And likewise, we might add to this the language of Acts chapter 2 and that sermon preached on Pentecost, defining the New Testament age in so many ways. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We might likewise add to it the words of Acts chapter 22. Where we read as follows, this instruction given on this particular occasion to the repentant, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Whilst Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, makes this very compelling statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where speaking of baptism, he says, The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, these verses consistently stress the importance of baptism and its centrality to our Christian profession and to the matter of salvation. Is salvation dependent upon it? In the mercies of God, it is not. Is it a vital and multiple times enforced ordinance for the people of God in the matter of salvation? Yes, it absolutely is. And we ignore these verses to our cost. This is the attitude of the apostles of old to the ordinance of baptism. This is the practice of the New Testament church, and it should be ours too. It should be our position also. Because, my friends, to conclude our considerations for tonight, John the Baptist goes on, the record of him goes on as follows. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And here is this quotation from Isaiah's prophecy, a quotation which you will have noted was reported in those various gospel records that we read, and which we have also recently considered in our study of Isaiah's prophecy. It is a wonderful analogy that depicts two places with a route between them. And in order that there might be better transit and better communication between those two points, the intervening road is to be made the best it possibly can, that it is to be straightened, that it is to be caused to run as directly as ever it may, that any obstacles within it should be removed or should be improved, that valleys should be lifted up by embankments, that mountains or hills should be cut away by tunnels and cuttings, in order that there might be the most direct route and the direct means of communication between these two disparate points. That is the analogy of Scripture. And this is the spiritual context. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And we know that this was part of the work which John the Baptist was given to do. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great herald of the gospel age. And he came in order that the appearance upon the stage of human history of the Lord Jesus Christ might be given advance notice of, that there might be this preaching which went on before, that there might be, when the Lord Jesus eventually began his public ministry, a number of persons already anticipating his appearance and already exercising faith upon him and already joyfully looking for his appearing, and looking for his appearing in that right state of heart and mind, having repented of sin, having believed upon his name, having expressed their trust and faith in him for the remission of their sins, having testified publicly to it by the ordinance of baptism. Because you see, the work of preparation of John the Baptist worked in both directions. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember what else we have already been taught concerning him. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It is not that he only prepared the way for the Lord, whose forerunner he was, but he prepared a people for the Lord. And this is how he prepared them: by the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, by declaring the need for faith, for repentance, for the remission of sins, by prescribing the ordinance of baptism upon those who thus believed and repented, that they might be prepared to meet God, that they might be prepared for their ultimate encounter with the Lord, that the obstacles which lay betwixt man and God, between sinners and their Saviour and their appearing Lord, might be cleared, and that there might be reconciliation made, and that there might be union effected. And my friends, this continues to this day to be the great purpose of the gospel. And this continues to be the work upon which we are engaged, and this continues to be the reason why we preach these same things that John preached: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance from sins, remission of sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, and baptism as the great ordinance to testify to those things and to profess those things publicly. And this is how individuals may be prepared to meet the Lord, and prepared ultimately to encounter him, and brought into that state of glorious reconciliation with him, and thus testify to it. You see, John preached as he did before the first appearing of the Lord, and we preach in the same way in advance of the second appearance of the Lord. The truth is equivalent. The truth is the same. The need is as pressing as ever. The time is running out. And thus, alas, not to the same extent or degree, but with still the same message, we preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We preach faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who has already come to accomplish the work of salvation and shall appear a second time without sin to fulfill the work of salvation and bring in its grand consummation. Now, my friends, of the things that we have spoken this evening, we might say that this is the sum, to borrow the language of Scripture from elsewhere. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? The answer is abundantly clear by the Lord Jesus Christ's own question. The baptism of John was from heaven. And since we must say it was from heaven, we add to it this companion question: why then? Why then believed ye him not? Why then did ye not obey that word? And my friends, this solemn and salutary question, alas, will echo in the ears of many before the divine the bar of divine justice. God grant that we may have made answer, the answer of obedience to these things, ere that time comes. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn number 401. 401 speaks of the ordinance of baptism and its great significance and the reason why it is by immersion where we are told this: Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul, when in thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death's cold waters, for us thy blood was shed. For us the Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. O Lord, thou now art risen, thy travail all is o'er. For sin thou once hast suffered, thou livest to die no more. Sin, death, and hell are vanquished by thee, the church's head. And lo, we share thy triumphs, thou firstborn from the dead. The hymn 401.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.